Now, this is for those watching video 25. And in the notes, in the syllabus, page 289, considering the incarnation, D, the miraculous mode of the incarnation, how did this happen? And the answer is, it happened by the virgin birth. The virgin birth. Now, I want to consider the inspired story of the virgin birth, the distinguishing features of the virgin birth, and the vital importance of the virgin birth. First of all, the inspired story. Now, Scripture unfolds this story, not in John 1, but it unfolds this story from the records of special revelation that angels made to Mary before Jesus' conception and to Joseph after she conceived Jesus. And the Scripture presents first the inspired diary, as I call it, of Joseph, and then the inspired diary of Mary. Now, isn't it interesting? Who else would know about this except Joseph and Mary? Because they experienced it. And they experienced direct revelation from angels about what was going on in this remarkable story that affected their lives. Just imagine that you are a young lady who is pure, and all of a sudden you get pregnant. And being a Jew, you are already betrothed. You're not quite totally married, but you're already in part married. You've already gone through the vows and the commitment, but you haven't ever started to live together with your husband as husband and wife. And now, lo and behold, you're going to have a baby. Can you imagine what a mess the virgin birth would actually be socially, personally, for a young lady like that and a young man who was betrothed to her? And so, first of all, here's the story from Joseph's inspired diary. And I'm not going to read the story in the diary. I'm going to read the account underneath it. Here are the points of the story. This is the story. This is what happened. Joseph and Mary were espoused. They were committed in marriage, but they didn't yet start to live together as husband and wife. Second, she was discovered to be pregnant before she and Joseph had conjugal relations. Joseph was not Jesus' biological father. Third, Joseph faced a dilemma. He knew he had never been guilty of fornication with Mary, and he knew she was pregnant. And he resolved to divorce her. But privately, without a criminal trial, he chose this restrained response because Scripture says he was a righteous man and didn't want to make her a public example. Now, there's a whole whale of information in that, but we pass it by because that's not the main point. Fourth, in this context, an angel tells him in a dream that Mary had conceived a son miraculously by the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit without a biological human father. And the angel also told him not to be afraid to live in marriage with Mary and told him to name the child Jesus because he's going to save his people from their sins. What a dream. And then Matthew explains with an inspired apostolic interpretation that this miracle fulfilled the promise of a virgin birth made some 700 years earlier by Isaiah. And then Joseph believed the angel. He took Mary home. They lived together as husband and wife in compliance with this divine revelation. And then, even though they were living together, Joseph and Mary prudently abstained from conjugal relations until after Jesus was born. Now, that's Joseph's side of the story. Now, let's look at Mary's side of the story. Mary's inspired diary of the virgin birth. First, when Elizabeth had conceived John the Baptist, an angel named Gabriel visited Mary, who was a virgin, espoused to Joseph, one of David's descendants, in Nazareth in Galilee. And he brought Mary tidings of special divine favor, and he told her that she had been chosen for a unique place of blessedness among all the women that had ever lived. And Mary's reaction was that she was terrified, and she was confused by this angelic visit and what the angel had to say. And then Gabriel told her, don't be afraid, that she was going to conceive a son, and that she hadn't conceived him yet, and that she should name him Jesus. So isn't it interesting that the angel told the mother and the father, call him Jesus. And that Jesus would be great and called the Son of God and would reign on the throne of his father David forever. So then Mary asked Gabriel, she says, so how's this going to happen? Because I'm a virgin and I never had sexual relations with anybody. And then Gabriel explained that Jesus' conception would be miraculous. It would happen by the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. There would be no human father. And this would make Jesus uniquely the Son of God. And then Gabriel gave her a sign. He disclosed the secret pregnancy of her cousin Elizabeth to confirm that his revelation to her about Jesus' miraculous conception was the word of God. And Mary believed what Gabriel revealed to her and submitted to the Lord's will for her life. And that's the story. That's the inspired story. That's what the Bible tells us happened. Now, what then are the distinguishing features of the virgin birth as described in this story? First of all, three features are spotlighted or featured. Number one, the human subject of the virgin birth, that's Mary. Number two, the distilled essence of the virgin birth. Asexual conception. She conceived asexually. And the divine agent of the virgin birth, that is the Holy Spirit. Now, first of all, Mary was a young maiden. Isaiah 7:14 describes Mary with the word alma. It's translated maid, damsel, virgin. The word signifies a young woman. It's a generic word that depicts a stage of development in life. It refers to a female who has recently entered womanhood and recently entered eligibility for marriage. And some claim that this word can refer, quote, to a newly married woman until the birth of her first child. It lacks biblical support, this claim, but they claim it anyway. It occurs in only six other texts that I have for you here. And they're all listed there. You can read them yourself. It neither stresses that the young woman is sexually pure, nor implies that she's sexually impure. It can be used as a synonym for the Hebrew word for sexual virgin, which is Bethula. And that word is used in the passages I give. For example, and this is how it's used synonymously, in Genesis 24:43, Alma describes Rebekah, who is explicitly called a sexual virgin in the context. She's called a Bethula. It says she was a virgin, neither had any man known her. So she's also called Alma. So one and the same person is a young maiden and a virgin. Okay? So the word doesn't convey anything about sexual impurity. It says no such thing. Now, therefore, this word informs us that Mary was probably in her early teens, about 13 to 16 years old. That's what Alma probably conveys when she conceived Jesus, which in and of itself points implicitly to her sexual purity, but nevertheless, that's the primary point of that word, is to give you the approximate age, that she's a young woman. Next, Mary was not just a young maiden. Mary was a virgin. She wasn't just a young female who had just entered womanhood. She was also a virgin sexually. This is not merely implicit in her maidenly age. Scripture asserts it explicitly. Matthew and Luke describe her with the Greek word parthenos, which signifies someone sexually inexperienced, a virgin. And Matthew uses parthenos, virgin, to translate alama, young maiden. So one time this parthenos Greek word can even refer to male virgins in Revelation 4:14. They are virgins that never touched a woman, never defiled with a woman. Okay? Further, it goes beyond just the use of words, parthenos, or using parthenos, virgin, to translate alama. It goes way beyond that. Mary explicitly says to Gabriel that she has never had sexual relations with anyone. How is this going to be, seeing I don't know a man? And the angel acknowledged that she was telling the truth and explained to her that she would conceive asexually, by the supernatural power of God. The angel told Joseph that Mary was not guilty of fornication, but rather that the conception that she had, her conception of Jesus, was of the Holy Spirit. It was supernatural and not sexual. So it doesn't just go into the use of the word. It goes far beyond it. These passages are explicit that she was a sexual virgin. And thirdly, she was a descendant of David. The genealogies in Matthew and Luke are difficult to interpret and harmonize, and there's good reason to assert that Luke records Mary's genealogy and Matthew Joseph's. It's like Luke's section comes out of Mary's diary. Paul says that Jesus was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and Joseph was not his biological father. Right? So if Mary was a Gentile, was Jesus a Jew? Answer, riddle me that. Mary wasn't a Gentile. Well, who was she descended from? Who was he literally, biologically descended from? So if Luke doesn't record Jesus' genealogy through Mary, his biological mother, then what evidence is there that Jesus biologically was descended from David? So therefore, I say Luke does indeed record Mary's genealogy, and through his mother, Jesus was biologically descended from David, and he was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. And for a more detailed discussion of these genealogies and harmonizing the genealogies, you could see the commentaries of Hendrickson and Ryle on the Gospel of Luke, and I make the down in the footnote, you can see the pages. I can't get bogged down in it. But to me, it's clear. It's clear to me, actually, that Luke gives you Mary's genealogy and that Mary is his biological mother and that Jesus is biologically, through his mother Mary, descended from David. And this explains why Luke traces Jesus' natural descent through Mary back to Adam, God's son, who originated by God's direct agency, just like Jesus did. The import of this is that Christ is truly human, but not an ordinary human. He is literally, in virtue of his Jewish human mother, descended from David. He is the seed, the physical descendant of David, Abraham, and Adam, through his mother Mary. All right, that's who his mother is. She's a young maiden, she's a virgin, and she's a daughter of David. Secondly, the distilled essence of the virgin birth. Asexual conception. You shall conceive in your womb. By asexual conception, I mean conception, quote, without fusion of male and female sex cells, end quote. This is a scientific definition. It is. Bet your life it is. When the angel Gabriel told Mary she would conceive a son, she wondered how it was possible because she was not sexually active. Gabriel explained that she would conceive asexually by supernatural power. She was a virgin before she conceived Jesus. She was a virgin during the conception of Jesus. She was a virgin after she conceived Jesus. She was a virgin during the time of gestation. And up until the time of his birth, she was a virgin. Mary was in fact in every way Jesus' mother. She contributed to his humanity everything that any ordinary mother contributes to the humanity of her son. Jesus had no human father. No man contributed sexually what every ordinary father contributes sexually to his son's humanity. What a father contributes sexually to his son's conception, God contributed asexually by supernatural power to Mary's conception of Jesus. Her conception of Jesus was, to put it bluntly, a miracle. And for this very reason, Jesus, like Adam, is uniquely the Son of God. As Adam was created asexually by supernatural divine power, so Mary conceived Jesus asexually by supernatural divine power. Wherefore, that holy thing that is born of thee will be called the Son of God. For this reason, the Westminster Confession rightly says that Jesus was conceived of her substance. In biological terms, this means that Mary's egg was miraculously fertilized asexually without contact with the sex cells of any human male by the supernatural power of God the Creator. Mary contributed everything that any human mother contributes to the conception of her son and was in every sense Jesus' biological mother. And Paul says that he was a Jew for this reason, according to the flesh. And this indicates that in Jesus there is both continuity and discontinuity with the Adamic race. He was a true human with a true human mother who was a descendant from Adam. He had no human father. And Murray enlarges on this in his collected writings. The deletion of this phrase, of her substance, from the 1689, not only shows it's not inspired, it's also unfortunate. The Belgic Confession explains the danger of this omission in Article 18. Quote, therefore we confess, in opposition to the heresy of the Anabaptists who deny that Christ assumed the human flesh of his mother, that Christ partook the flesh and blood of the children. And we should stand with the Westminster and Belgic Confessions and the Athanasian Creed in asserting that Mary was truly Jesus' biological mother. To be mute and silent on this issue leaves the door open for the denial of Jesus' biological descent from David and Abraham. And I don't want to leave that door open, because the Bible shut it right in our face. The divine agent of the virgin birth is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Ghost shall come upon you, and the power of the highest shall overshadow you. Mary conceived Jesus by supernatural power exercised by the agency of the Holy Spirit. This underscores that his conception was spiritual, not sexual. The Holy Spirit has no body, and he implements divine omnipotence spiritually. Now, the vital importance of the virgin birth. Therefore, that holy thing that shall be born of you will be called the Son of God. Now, he has no human father, but he is the second Adam, the Son of God, the representative head of the new humanity. The virgin birth is absolutely necessary to his identity as the second Adam. Now, Jesus' adversaries insinuated that he was illegitimate, and that his biological father was a Samaritan. You do the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication, implication, like you were. We have one father, even God. Then answered the Jews and said to him, don't we say well that you're a Samaritan? Yeah, we know what your problem is. All this stuff about your father and this and that. It's because really you know good and well your father is a Samaritan. Your life's a disgrace. You're half-breed, trying to cover over the truth. My goodness. You're a Samaritan, demon-possessed. Right? Have a demon? Now, so also today, modern skeptics insinuate that the virgin birth is a myth concocted to avoid the shame of Jesus' illegitimate origin. Well, what difference does it make? What if Jesus had a biological father, a Samaritan named Sam? Samuel. Sam the Samaritan was really Jesus' biological father. What difference does it make? What if modern science proved that Jesus really had a biological father? Would it even matter to Christianity? How do we answer such questions? Well, my first answer is, I'd like to answer that question with a question. And that is, how could modern science ever prove that Jesus had a biological father? Where are they going to get Jesus' DNA? Jesus' body is not in a tomb in the vicinity of Jerusalem. That is their first problem. Jesus is alive, and his body has been raised from the dead. So how is modern science going to do the DNA test to prove it? So I'm sorry, but that's a stupid question. But, okay, it's a stupid question. Sometimes there are stupid questions. And that question is a stupid question because it assumes that Jesus is dead. Or it assumes that these characters, these scientists, are going to take their DNA kits up to heaven and say, hey, Jesus, can you give us a sample? We're going to test and see if you got a biological father named Sam the Samaritan. That's a stupid question. How is modern science going to prove that? And that's the first point. Let's go back to the point, though. See, the very idea is absurd. Stupid maybe. Oh, how about this? I don't want to say it's stupid. It's absurd. Unless you assume that Jesus is still dead and buried. Furthermore. Stop. Okay, let's stop talking about how stupid the question is. And let's go right to the real issue here. The Bible says repeatedly and explicitly that Jesus' conception was miraculous. It states plainly that Mary was a virgin when she conceived Jesus. The virgin birth does not rest on the meaning or usage of the Hebrew word alama. It rests on explicit statements of Christ's miraculous conception in Matthew and Luke. So let's put it plainly. If you reject the virgin birth, you reject that the Bible is historically true. Let's get what the real issue is. If you reject the virgin birth, you reject that the Bible is historically true. It is a self-contradiction to say that you believe that the Bible is infallible and that you believe that the Bible is historically true and at the same time to reject the virgin birth. And that is its vital importance. Don't tell me that you believe that the Bible is infallible and historically true and then tell me whether Jesus was born of a virgin or not doesn't really matter. Don't tell me this. Can't get away with it. It's not some obscure little doctrine that rests on the meaning of a Hebrew word. It won't do. Next, the mysterious result of the incarnation, the hypostatic union. They shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, one person, God the Son, conscious of glory that he had before the world was, one person the same yesterday, today, and forever. These texts describe the mysterious result of the incarnation, historically termed the hypostatic union, comes from the Greek word hypostasis, or hypostasis. It's usually translated subsistence or person. So, hypostatic union, just basically taken letter for letter equivalent of the Greek word, conveys the idea that deity and humanity are united in one person. One hypostasis, one person. one subsistence, and that that person is God the Son incarnate, Jesus Christ. Now, we now consider the biblical concept and character of this hypostatical union, and then its historical confession and misconception, and then its mysterious tensions and phenomena. First of all, the biblical concept and character. I would summarize the biblical teaching on this subject as follows. Jesus Christ is one person or subsistence, God the Son, God the Word, who has inherent deity, the one and only divine nature, and has acquired humanity. Inherent deity and acquired humanity. He became human, always was God. A true human nature that is complete, soul and body, weak and sinless. So that Christ is the supreme being and a genuine man in such a way that in one person, deity and humanity are joined inalterably and permanently and yet distinctly without composition or conversion. And you see all the little numbers there? I'm now going to open it up in accordance with these five superscripts. First of all, Christ is one person or subsistence, not two. He is God the Son, God the Word. The two words in English, person and subsistence, express this unity. Person comes from the Latin persona and reflects the Greek prosopon. Subsistence comes from the Latin subsistentia and reflects the Greek hypostasis. Now, remember back in Doctrine of God? When we expounded this in Lecture 22, the Trinity, page 235 and 236? You're getting sick of hearing that, huh? I know, but we can't go do Doctrine of God all over again. And what you say here in Christology rests upon what you established in the Doctrine of God. It has to. So then, one person, one subsistence, God the Word, became human, no other divine person. And that's why Christ is Emmanuel, God with us. He is God the Son and the Son of God. And on earth he was conscious that he is one and the same person who had glory with the Father before the world was. Not two persons, the divine Word joined to a man, Jesus. One person, one eye, God the Son incarnate. Secondly, he has inherent deity. He has the only divine nature, the one divine nature, because there is only one. And he is the true God, the supreme being. Scripture asserts this clearly, explicitly, repeatedly. He's God the Word, God incarnate. He expounded this in 17. Here's what we said. Here's all the summary of the whole thing. He is explicitly called the supreme being. There's your 10 passages in your 5 categories. He possesses the attributes of the supreme being. We established it. He performs the works of the supreme being. He's worshipped as supreme being. He's denominated with the names of the supreme being. There it is. There's the evidence to his deity. He is the supreme being. His deity is inherent. That is, he always was, now is, and ever will be supreme being. Before the incarnation, he subsisted in the form of the Father. There is only one divine nature. Three persons have this one divine nature. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. There is only one supreme being. Three persons are this one supreme being. The Father is the supreme being. The Son is the supreme being. The Spirit is the supreme being. He has inherent deity. Third, he has acquired humanity. He has a true human nature, complete, weak, and sinless. He is a genuine man. Scripture teaches with equal clarity and emphasis that Christ is a genuine man, one mediator, himself man, Christ Jesus. He was conceived by his virgin mother. He's a true human child, a son. He assumed complete humanity, body and soul. He assumed weak humanity, not in the pristine condition of the Garden of Eden, but subject to weariness, suffering, temptation, and death. He assumed a sinless humanity, absolutely untainted by human sin. And now I give you the summary of what we saw. He took a complete human nature, body and soul. He took a weak human nature. He took a sinless human nature. His humanity is acquired. He became flesh. He was not always flesh. He did not always have a human body and soul. He took the form of a servant. He did not always subsist in the form of a servant. He became what he never was, human, without ceasing to be what he always was, divine. Fourth, in one person, Christ, deity and humanity are joined inalterably and permanently. Jesus Christ will remain the same forever. Professor Murray collected writings as large as this. He will always be the God-man. He did not remain in the state of humiliation. His humiliation ended in Joseph's tomb. But he will forever remain human. Fifth, and finally, in one person, Christ, deity and humanity are joined distinctly without conversion or composition. Christ's human and divine natures are not confused or commingled or blended into one composite nature. They remain distinct. Humanity does not become deity, and deity does not become humanity. Nor is his human nature converted into a divine nature with divine attributes. His human mind does not become omniscient. His human body does not become omnipresent. Nor is his divine nature converted into a human nature with human attributes. His divine mind does not cease to be omniscient. His divine will does not cease to be omnipotent. His human nature always was and always will be limited, originated, mutable. Now, I got to qualify that. His divine nature, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Now, what do I say by mutable? Okay, here's what I mean. Now, look at this. Very limited mutability here, because even in his exaltation, Christ's human mind remains limited and capable of learning, and thus mutable. I do not mean to imply that his resurrection body could ever decay or that Christ could ever sin. That's not what I mean. Now, when he was here on earth, his body grew, his mind developed. His mind still has a human mind. Human mind has not become infinite and omniscient. Human mind is still a human mind. Still can learn. Which to me is, don't ask me to fathom this stuff. I'm just telling you. So now, let's look at the historical confessions and misconceptions of hypostatic union. Now, I'm going to ask you these things, okay? I'm going to ask you for these major misconceptions and I'm going to ask you about to define Arianism, Docetism, Apollinarianism, Eutychianism, Nestorianism. I'm going to ask you to define all that stuff on a final exam. Why? Because just about every single aspect of what the Bible teaches about the hypostatic union has been denied in church history. About every single aspect of it. All of it. And I give you the three statements of it. And you can read these for yourself. I give you the London Confession. That's one statement. I give you the Athanasian Creed, sections 29 to 37. I gave you up to section 28, remember, in the Doctrine of God. We talked about the Trinity. You don't remember that? I gave you that in the getting old, ain't it? Now here's 29 to 37, the rest of the Athanasian Creed, which had a Latin original. And where I think appropriate, I basically give you the Latin words in little brackets, the original Latin words and how those Latin words are translated, okay? So this has a Latin original. Then over the next page, the Creed of Chalcedon, which had a Greek original. And again, I put the Greek words, at least I don't have the Greek letters, but, you know, the English letter equivalent or the letter-for-letter equivalent of those Greek words. In little brackets, okay? And you can see the translation, and you can see the Greek words that are so translated. So there you have the orthodox statements of this, okay? Now, here are the major misconceptions. So what I'm saying to you, what I just said to you, it's been taught for the church for hundreds and hundreds of years and centuries. Okay, this is not anything new. This has been hammered out in the crucible of fighting the war against error and lies in church history, okay? Now, and what was said at the time of the Reformation, our 1689 confessions, is totally consistent with statements of the early church fathers. Now, the major misconceptions. Historically, this has been opposed, denied, rejected, perverted at every single point. First of all, some have denied Christ's deity. This heresy is called Arianism. Some have denied that Christ is a divine person, distinct from the Father and Spirit, and that's called Sabellianism or modalism. Now, some have denied Christ's genuine humanity, denied he has a true human body. That's Docetism. Some have denied that he has a true human soul. That's Apollinarianism. Others have denied that Christ has two distinct natures, human and divine. Some have taught that he has one composite nature. That's Monophysite error or Eutychianism. And later in church history, some have denied that he has a human will. And that's a development that's built on both Apollinarianism and Eutychianism, and it's called the Monophysite error. Furthermore, some have denied that Christ is one person. They say that he's two persons, the divine Logos and the human Jesus. And this is called Nestorianism. Some have denied the hypostatic union. They say that he exchanged divine nature for human nature and ceased to be divine when he came human, and that's called kenosis. Okay, now, there you go. I'm going to expect you to name these different names. I want you to know what Eutychianism is, and Apollinarianism, and Nestorianism, and all that stuff. You need to know what it is, and you need to know how to refute kenosis. It's all going to be on the test. Now, here we go into the stuff that I'm going to ask you some of this stuff, too. Actually, I am. Okay. Here's some of the mysterious tensions, the stuff that you get into. Now, look. The incarnation is fraught with paradox. The very doctrine itself, we're standing at the fence around the mystery. That God should become human is just mysterious. And we should not be surprised that when a divine person takes to himself a human nature, we encounter phenomena that dumbfound human logic and dwarf human comprehension. Now, let's unfold how the incarnation leads us back to the fence around the mystery. Five mysterious phenomena. An impeccable divine person tempted. One person with two minds and two wills. The communion of idioms. I'm going to ask you about the communion of idioms. A divine person in and beyond a human nature. I'm going to ask you about that, the extra Calvinisticum. That's what that's called. And an impersonal human nature. I'm going to ask you about that. I'm going to ask you what those things are. What's extra Calvinisticum and what's communion of idioms and what's an impersonal human nature? What is that about? Well, these are some of the phenomena. First of all, an impeccable person. Christ was tempted. There's no doubt he was really, truly, genuinely tempted. It says so. In virtue of his human mind and his human will, he was really, genuinely tempted to sin. And sin is a personal action. A person sins. Minds don't sin. Persons sin. A person sinned when that person disobeys God. A mind or a will does not sin on its own. A person sins when that person calls evil good with his mind and chooses evil with his will. But Christ is not two persons. He's not a human Jesus and a divine Son. He's one person, God the Son. And in virtue of his deity, the Son is ideal. Now, what does that mean? That's part of his divine nature. It means he's infinitely perfect and has impeccable divine holiness. And therefore, this divine person cannot sin. And this is the welcome to the fence around the mystery. An impeccable divine person who cannot sin, but who was genuinely, really, in his human mind and will, tempted to sin. Another mystery. One person with two minds and two wills. Christ is one person, God the Son. He has the divine mind. He is omniscient. He knows all things. But he also has a limited human mind that does not know the hour of the second coming. How can the same person know everything and at the same time not know something? Welcome to the fence around the mystery. Christ is one person with two wills. A human will and the divine will. In his sovereign divine will, he ordained his suffering and death. In his human will, he didn't want to suffer and die. How can one person will something and not will it at the same time? Welcome to the fence around the mystery. Behold the mystery of the communion of idioms, what they call in the Latin the communio idiomatum. There's an excellent statement of this mystery in the 1689 Confession. which says, Christ and the work of mediation acts according to both natures, each nature doing that which is proper to itself. Yet by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. Now you read that and you say, what? You say, what? You say, what? So we don't just say what. We have to explain what. In Matthew 24:36, the person, Christ, is denominated in terms of deity, the Son. But of that day and hour knoweth no one, not the angels in heaven, neither the Son. So the person is denominated the Son in terms of his deity. Yet, the text attributes to this person something proper to his human nature, a limited human mind that does not know the hour of his second coming. So something proper to his human nature is attributed to the person spoken of, named, in terms of his divine nature. That's what the confession is talking about. The Son doesn't know. No one has ascended to heaven but the Son of Man who is in heaven. The person Christ, denominated in terms of his humanity, the Son of Man, though some people might want to debate that, but let's just grant it for the sake of argument. The Son of Man is talking about a human, his human nature, denominated in terms of his humanity, yet the text attributes to the person called the Son of Man things proper to his divine nature. It predicates to him pre-existence, that he descended out of heaven, and omnipresence, that he's in heaven and earth at the same time. Son of Man is omnipresent. So there, the person, denominated in terms of his humanity, Son of Man, has something attributed to him that pertains to his divine nature. That's the communion of idioms. That's what the confession's saying. The Son of Man, who is in heaven. The Son, who does not know. Acts 20:28, the person, Christ, is denominated in terms of his deity, to Lord, or the variant reading, God. Yet the text attributes to this person something proper to his human nature, blood. The church of the Lord, or the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Again, we stand at the fence around the mystery. The text attributes to this person, denominated by his divine nature, God, the Lord, something proper to his human nature, blood, with which he purchased the church. That's the communion of idioms. Now, Mary urges us to do caution in describing this as communion of idioms, not the communicatio idiomatum, the communication of idioms. The Lutheran view, the communicatio idiomatum, the communication of idioms, alleges that the attributes of Christ's divine nature were communicated or transferred to his human nature, which gives rise to the supposed ubiquity or omnipresence of Jesus' body, which in turn leads to consubstantiation regarding the Lord's Supper, in which they allege that Christ's physical body is actually present with the bread and the cup. Now you could read about this and the reading in Berkauer if you want. But now classic Lutheranism does not say that the human attributes are transferred to the divine nature, but once you open the door swings both ways. Now here's a divine person completely in and beyond the human nature, what's called extra Calvinisticum. And this phenomenon relates to the fact that a divine person, God the Son, is and is entirely as a person united with the human nature, but yet he is not restricted to his human nature. John 3:13 intimates this. The divine person existed before his incarnation, and he now is everywhere, but his human nature are neither unoriginate nor omnipresent. The person is omnipresent, but all that is of the person, his human soul and body, are not omnipresent. His human body is not everywhere. His human soul is not everywhere. But that divine person is wholly united to a limited human body and human soul. When you strike that body, you strike him. They struck him and said, why are you hitting my human nature? He said, why are you smiting me? Wow. Now I'll talk about the fact that some people don't like this and shouldn't surprise us, huh? And finally, an impersonal human nature, a human nature without a human person, an impersonal human nature. Now what is this talking about? Now, again, I give you the quotes in Birkhauer Mary where they deal with this issue. In the case of every other human being, like all of us in the room, a human person has a human nature. That human person is that human nature, and a human nature is that human person. But Christ is not a human person. He's a divine person. And this divine person, God the Son, has a human personality. He subsists and personalizes as a human soul. His human soul has no existence apart from him. He is that human soul and body. Why do you smite me? And this divine person is a man. That's why Christians have historically termed Christ's humanity as an impersonal human nature. That Christ is also the supreme being and subsists as God the Son, who is what he has and who has what he is. For example, God the Son has infinite divine love and God the Son is love. So Christ has a dual self-awareness. He is personally conscious both of his deity and humanity. He is so thoroughly human as to subsist as a human personality and yet remains so thoroughly divine as to subsist as God the Son. So Jesus' human personality is the human personality of God the Son. His human personality is the human personality, not of a separate human person, it is the human personality of God the Son. And for this reason, maybe better to speak of an impersonal rather than impersonal, because he has a human personality. But we stand again at the fence around the mystery, and we are looking at glory divine. Now, somebody asked me during the break, well, how do you best present this stuff to somebody to help someone young in faith, struggling with faith? And I said, I don't really know. I said, what I try to do is just to present what the Scripture teaches emphatically and clearly and say, look, here are mysteries that I personally can't explain. The Bible says it, and that's why I believe it, but I cannot explain it. I can only proclaim it. I can't explain it. I'm not an explainer, only a proclaimer. I can only tell you what it says. I can't understand it, brothers and sisters, any better than you can. I can only tell you what it says. It leads us to the fence around the mystery. The remedial design of the incarnation. And I have to pass through this quickly because I suspect I don't have a lot of time left. Am I right? I got about 10 minutes at the most. Uh-huh. Yeah, see? I knew it. So we got to go through this in 7 minutes because we got to take the rest of the time this afternoon to go through the next lectures. Okay. The remedial design. Why did Jesus do this? Why did God the Son do this? Why did he do this? What is this about? He it is that shall save his people from their sins. He came to declare God. For this end was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He designed the incarnation of Christ to accomplish the redemption of his people from sin and death. Faithful is the saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Right, and I go through Matthew 1:21, Romans 8:3, Galatians 4:5, 1 Timothy 1:15, Hebrews 2:15. Passages that clearly, emphatically show you that. And then, God designed the incarnation for the revelation of divine grace and glory. No man has seen God. God only begotten, the only begotten Son, has declared him. Christ came to declare the gospel fully and effectively. Grace and truth came through him. He came to bring his people to know God evangelically and experientially. He came to reveal God comprehensively and personally as he had never, ever been seen and known before. Show us the Father and it suffices us. Have I been so long with you, Philip, and you don't know me? He that has seen me has seen the Father. Came to declare the Father fully, comprehensively. God designed the incarnation to destroy the evil that the devil perpetuated. All of his evil, all of his works, he will bring it to nothing. That's why he came here, to destroy the works of the devil in fulfillment of the covenant of grace, Genesis 3:15, to bring his evil influence to an end, to despoil him and ruin him. Practical applications. This is going to be on the test, by the way. So what? So here, know these three things. One, the incarnation of Christ calls Christians to imitate His example of grace, deference, and humility. Make full my joy. Be of the same mind. Have the same love. Be of one accord. Doing nothing through faction or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself, not looking each of you at his own things, but each of you at the things of others. Have the mind in you, which was in Christ, who, subsisting in the form of God, not counting equality with God as stolen property, nevertheless, emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Have that mind in you. There's the practical application. That's what it calls us to do. Imitate His example. Adopt an unselfish disposition of deference and grace. Love God's people with a deep humility that values their interests, not only our own, and thinks of others first and defers and unites and agrees and cares. That's how we take the incarnation to heart. And the incarnation encourages us to trust and thank our sympathetic Savior. Because this behooved Him to be made like us so that He would become merciful and faithful. Because in that He Himself suffered, He's able to succor. So He can sympathize because He's been through it. But He never sinned. And finally, the incarnation furnishes us with the ground of our justification before God. Apart from the incarnation, let us put it bluntly, we have no basis for acceptance or pardon from God. The basis of our acceptance for pardon is the righteousness and satisfaction of Jesus' perfect life and atoning death. His obedience to the law in His incarnate life is our righteousness. His satisfaction of divine justice on the cross is our atonement. Here is the importance of the incarnation. No incarnation, no salvation. Incarnation, trust Him, thank Him, our sympathetic Savior. Incarnation, take the attitude He had. Imitate it. Well, may God be pleased to bless His holy word about the coming of God the Son to earth. All right, we're done. You have other questions, comments on that? Did I go over too fast, or did I make clear the stuff that's going to be on the test about that? Kenosis. Practical implications of the incarnation, communio, idiomatum, extra Calvinisticum, personal human nature, misconceptions, subject, mode, result, state the subject, God the Son, the mode, virgin birth, explain that. Result, hypostatic union, be able to know that there's two natures and one person joined permanently together forever, be able to say those three things. Know what it means, Arianism, Docetism, Planarianism, Eutychianism, Nestorianism, know those things. There's quite a bit about the incarnation. We're almost done with the test. Final. Almost done. Just got a few more questions. I want you to discuss the extent of the atonement. That's the final discussion question. You're discussing the deity of Christ, John 5:18, John 20:28, Hebrews 1:8-10, discussing kenosis. And the next one coming tomorrow, for whom did Christ die? Discuss that. That's the last discussion question. But that's it. Most of the test is done. Covered most of it. All right? You understand why I think you should know that stuff? Yes. Sure enough.
You said that Christ ever remains flesh. I didn't think I've always thought maybe wrongly that He only takes on flesh when He's on earth.
What about
it ever remains flesh? So where is His flesh now?
Heaven.
But you said flesh is not omnipotent, so how can it be in heaven and the flesh is going to be omnipotent?
Because He has a divine nature.
One of those mysteries, I guess, is what you're saying.
Yeah, I'm saying He has a human nature, He has a glorified human body, and He is the supreme being. He is one person and two natures. Forever. His glorified human body is in heaven right now. And His human soul still has a human soul, human body joined to God the Son. One person who has true humanity and true deity. And He's in heaven right now. and he's coming back here again. His human body, human soul coming right back here someday.
Amen.
Sir. Yeah?
I think the study of Nestorius and all these other characters illuminates what you're saying and contrasts what you're saying and the need for what you're saying. And the acceptance for what you're saying.
God bless the Irish. Amen. You obviously, sir, have studied historical theology, I think, in many ways more than I have. And I appreciate your comments, because they obviously grow out of a man that knows what he's talking about. Thank you.
Brother Nichols.
Next, Bob had his hand up. Okay, go ahead. You can both talk at once. That'd be fun. Go ahead.
Not to say our brother Glenn is saying this, but this is important to the early church and the doctrine of the church, is the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Yes.
Because we see in 1 John that he uses language there in the present participle, that this body remains soma, and it remains forever. And we see also that we see with Thomas where he touches his body. So it's important that the apostles said that if you don't hold to this doctrine, then you're of the Antichrist. That
it's exactly
he remains
what that, that's
in
right.
that same body.
That's correct. That's true. That's what they said. Yes.
So
that's what the Docetists are denying. That's right. That's exactly right. Yes. Bob?
The idea that Jesus in heaven with a glorified human mind that continues to grow in knowledge, I've never considered that.
Okay. It is kind of mind-boggling, I guess. Well, I mean, what can we say? I don't know what to say. Oh, brother, you can add whatever you like.
We as mortal beings saved, when we go to heaven, we will know even as we're known. We will know everything.
Amen.
Knowledge ceases. So, you transcribe that.
Yeah, okay. We will know even as we are known. And I don't think you mean to say by that we're going to become omniscient and have divine nature. I know you don't mean that. Okay. But our knowledge will certainly change in its character, won't it? We will know fully even as I was fully known. That's just what the text says. Yes?
Soma
is a noun, right?
Yeah.
All right, okay. I agree with everything you said, so I must not have heard what you're correcting now.
He says, because when you look at the text, it seems to read that the text is saying the resurrected body, but it doesn't say.
Well, what text? First of all, what text are you talking about?
First John, I'm sorry. First John.
What text are you talking about?
First John 4.
Oh, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh.
Right. And remains.
Oh,
the hint there is that it means after the resurrection. Remains.
Oh, that Jesus Christ has come. You're talking about the word for come.
Right.
Okay, but that's not the word soma.
Right. I mean, but it adds that bodily portion to what I meant.
Oh, okay.
Come,
oh, all right.
Come.
Oh,
exactly.
Oh.
And that's what I meant.
That Jesus Christ has come in the flesh.
Exactly. Has come in the flesh.
That he stands having come.
Exactly.
Oh, yes. Okay. Oh, all right. Okay. Okay. All right. I understand now what you're talking about. All right. Okay. I get it. All right. That's good. Yeah, well, they're shaking a sign at me saying 1 minute left, but I'm not sure if I should believe it after what happened at lunch. Okay, let's take a break.